I hope everyone has an outline sheet for today. This is our last study in the book of Acts. And as I said earlier, we come to our 50th message in its study. And I've enjoyed preaching and teaching it. And I hope it's been exciting and informative for you. And also a spiritual experience as we've gone through the book. However, we still have one more chapter, chapter 28, 31 verses here, and we'll do it today as we end our study in Acts. Now, it's interesting, this book does not end with a bang, nor does this book end as a dull thud, not at all. And we're going to see that God has planned that the ending of this book will be written at a later date by everyone who is a part of the kingdom of God. So in a real sense, you and I today are a chapter in the book of Acts. It's an unfinished book, and God left it that way, as we're going to see. Now, all through the book, we've seen how Satan had organized many details and plots against Paul's life. He organized angry mobs that would drive him out of town. He hurled storms at sea. He caused shipwrecks. We only learned of one, but there are other texts in the New Testament where Paul does say that he was in other shipwrecks as well. And yet all the forces of hell seem to have been intensifying their efforts for one reason: to keep Paul from going to Rome. Why did Satan not want Paul to go to Rome? Well, we're going to see that today. Now, we left him in our last study, shipwrecked on the shore of the island of Malta. And immediately we're going to see that Satan's not done. Satan attacks Paul immediately by sending a serpent out of a bunch of sticks to latch onto his arm and sink its fangs into his arm there and send that poison that we know that any pit viper can kill within a short period of time. I did a little study this week on the pit viper and what does it do to the human body? When the poison goes into the body and it hits the bloodstream and the blood vessels, it actually melts the blood vessels. It causes the blood vessels in the body to just melt away. So all your blood then begins to just flush into your body. And that's exactly how it is. It's such a dangerous poison and venom. And that's what happened to Paul, as we're going to see now. But by God's miracle and the power of healing, God healed him and caused him to survive the attack. And then Paul turns around, as we're going to see, and he heals other people on the island who are sick and suffering diseases and debilities of some sort. Paul stayed on the island of Malta for 3 months, and then the ship was able to leave from there. But while he was there, unfortunately, Satan didn't want that, but he was showered with hospitality and care. So let's watch the visual Bible in the last part. And then there's a little epilogue at the end. And the reason for the epilogue, I'll get into it in detail later on, is that there are two endings to the life of Paul that tradition talks about. One is very simply what I believe, and that is that when Paul went to prison, he never left that prison. He was there for probably 7 years. He spent at least 2 years, maybe more, in the freedom of a rented home where he wrote all his epistles. But then later on, either through Nero or others, he was thrown into a dungeon and possibly, again, tradition, he was possibly beheaded in 67 AD. Some believe that at the end of 2 years, Paul was released. And then he went off to the various churches and ministered there and did various things that are not written in the book of Acts or in the Bible per se by itself. But that's very possible. But all we can say is we don't know. That's tradition. So we accept what the Bible says, and from there we remain silent. Let's watch.
Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other,
"This man must be a murderer. What though he escaped from the sea?" justice has not allowed him to live.
The call shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so, we came to Rome.
The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them,
"My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain."
They replied,
"We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect."
They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement.
"The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them.'
Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will listen.
For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Doctor, go in peace.
Grace and peace to you, Captain.
Gives us both opportunities there to see what possibly might have happened in light of a different ending. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could see the book of Acts enacted for us with particularly and simply the scripture itself. And we just ask now that as we study those scriptures that you will begin to teach us marvelous things, guide us on the correct path of our spiritual journey, and enable us to know and examine our own hearts to see how well we fit within the confines of the work of the Apostle Paul and the ministry of the church. I ask you blessings on anyone who perhaps listening on the internet or maybe through the electronic media will find Jesus Christ through the words of Scripture today, and that the Lord Jesus himself is their Savior. This we ask in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. All right, we begin here, and we're moving on to looking at 3 points. You'll see it on your sheet. First of all, Paul survives, verses 1 to 10. Paul sails, verses 11 to 15. And then Paul serves, verses 16 to 31. Now, in our last study, we left Paul, as I said in my opening there, shipwrecked on a strange and relatively remote island in the Mediterranean at that time. The sailors and the crew were very disoriented and had no idea where they had washed ashore until someone there told them. But after 2 weeks being tossed in a storm and many of them having nothing to eat during that time, Paul's ship sailed some 470 miles west from Fair Havens in Crete. And only when the crew and passengers came ashore on this island did they learn that they were 60 miles south of Sicily and 320 miles south of Rome. Not bad at all. Let's take a look on a map. It'll give us an idea of things and where they were going. Of course, here's the island of Crete and Phoenix and Fair Havens, which they decided wrongly to sail from during the winter months. And, of course, the storm took them all the way to Malta. They originally wanted to go to Rhegium here and then on up to Rome. But that wasn't to be for them. So they shipwrecked on a barrier reef just outside of the island, and they made it, thankfully, to shore because God had promised Paul that no one would die if they would follow Paul's instructions there. Now, the island of Malta is an interesting island then and now. It has a rugged coastline and also many sandy beaches. The island's about 18 miles long. It has a little extra island next to it, actually, and about 9 miles wide. Now, the inhabitants of the first century in Malta, were descendants of Phoenician sailors and Carthaginians. So as a result of that, they didn't speak Greek like the Romans did. Rather, they spoke a Semitic language. And to the Romans, anything other than Greek was barbarian and also foreign to them. Malta was an island that had excellent harbors during the winter period because it was south. It was a very warm area there, and it was located on the trade route from, I don't have the map again, but the trade route from Egypt going all the way up to Italy. So this was an obvious good halfway mark between Italy and the side there of Egypt down a bit. Now, the balmy climate, of course, was very helpful for many of the Romans, because when the Roman grew old and retired, they found this little island and decided to spend their last days there. So it became a retirement mecca, if you could call it. But it was heavily populated at that time with the islanders. And as time went by, even today now, Malta is a touring mecca filled with many tourists and residents because of the good weather that is there. In the first century, it simply barely qualified as an outpost, and it was a forgotten land of least importance to the Romans, except for shipping that stopped there in the winter. But we discover what happened when Paul and his crew came on the land, that the residents of Malta came out to meet them, and rather than being hostile, they showed hospitality. We might even call it pagan hospitality. Now, take a look at verses 1 and 2. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed an unusual kindness, and they built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and somewhat cold at that point. Like in any warm climate, if the sun isn't shining and it's raining and it's wintertime and it might be 50, 55 degrees with a humidity, that could be very cold. So the pagan islanders saw these survivors and they quickly moved to help them. They showed them much kindness. They ministered to them and probably provided with them food, water, and some type of clothing while they dried out their own clothing. What a relief it must have been to the drenched and chilled, exhausted voyagers. So indeed, here's an example of what we would call pagan hospitality. And in a real sense, in theology, we call this the general revelation of God. What do I mean by that? Well, we mean that all men, whether they are believers or not, has light from God in their very heart and soul. God has put it there. And a man can either live by that and treat other people with goodness and kindness, or the opposite. But Paul later wrote about this, and I'm sure that this example on the island of Malta helped him to see it in particular. For instance, in Romans 2:14-15, Paul wrote, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, and even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written where? On their hearts, and their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So here's an example of the light of God in the heart of generally pagan people. Revelation of God hidden in man's own soul. Nobody can claim today or in that day that they didn't know that there was a God, because their conscience tells them that there is and was a God who created them. And nobody can say that they are not guilty of sin because their conscience tells them whether or not they have exhibited goodness to others or failed to do that, or exhibited evil to others and failed to show kindness. So, in other words, God is saying that all men are guilty. And to further show that, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world," what? "God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So think about that here. Because of this, the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself to all mankind, in the heart, in the conscience, and in the creation all around. To look at the creation and say there is no God, one has to be blinded by their own anger and hatred. So theologically, we have an answer to a question here by this pagan hospitality. What about the heathen who have never heard the gospel? The answer is they are guilty before God. And that's why we as the church must do everything in our power in the spirit of missions to go forth to the whole world and present the gospel to their needs. Because they will fail to live up to the moral standard that God has written in their heart. What is the moral standard? One day a woman asked the Lord Jesus, "How good do you have to be pleasing to God?" And God said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is." So the standard to be acceptable to God is absolute perfection. That means absolutely no sin, no disobedience, no breaking of God's law, no not living up to the light of God in our hearts, absolute perfection. What man or woman has ever accomplished that? No one. None at all. And therefore, we are without excuse, as the scripture says. But even more, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2. Take a look. "For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." So, if we have the law of God, which is the Bible, and we're not living up according to it, we're going to be judged. If we don't have the Bible, or never saw the Bible, or never learned of the law of God, we have it written in our hearts. And if we're not living up to it, we will be judged by that. So that means that no one's going to escape the judgment of God. The only people who will escape the judgment of God are you and me and anyone else who has received forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say as a result of that, well, what about the people never hear of Jesus Christ? Is God going to punish them when they had no way of being saved? The answer is found in the Old Testament in a number of verses. And what God has said is, "If anyone will seek me with all their heart," can you finish that verse? "They will find me." How is that going to be? God is going to somehow lead that individual or those individuals either to the light of the Word of God, or God's going to send a missionary to them. You know, many missionaries who have gone to pagan fields where it appears that no one in their lifespan has gone there with the gospel, there's always someone from that pagan crowd who will come to them and say, "I knew there was a God, and I prayed to this unknown God that he would reveal himself to me, and you came to tell me who he is." And that's the way it is. So no one can ever say, "I don't know, I didn't know that there is a God, or I didn't seek." If anyone will seek to find forgiveness through God, he will send the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's our responsibility to do those very things. So Paul survives in these 10 verses here and the narrative. What is Paul doing in the moment he gets on shore? Paul gathers a pile of brushwood and he puts it on the fire. Now think about that. 276 people were saved because of Paul. Wouldn't you think the people who were saved would be grateful and say, "Paul, you sit down there near the fire and we'll get the firewood and keep you warm and toasty"? No, Paul doesn't think that way. Why? Because Paul is a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He was a man who would not sit around waiting for someone else to do the job. He was willing to do even the smallest task, such as gathering some brushwood or firewood to keep the fire going. William Barclay, who I've enjoyed reading many times, is a great Greek scholar. And he made this statement thinking of this passage. He says, "It is only the little man who refuses the little task." And you know, I believe that's very true there. But note suddenly, as Paul places the wood on the fire, what is Paul doing? Paul is doing good. Paul is honoring God. Obviously, God is going to honor that, right? What happens here? He gets reward. He gets praise. He gets thanks. No, he gets a pit viper to come out of there and strike on his arm and sink its fangs into his arm and flood his body with the venom and poison that will take him down within perhaps a half an hour at most with a lot of suffering. And so we discover Satan strikes. And that's something to really understand. You know, when you do good and you do something to honor God, you won't necessarily be praised. You won't necessarily receive some good thing in return. In fact, things may go bad for you when you do good. And that's because Satan doesn't like what you do. And he will come out and attack you. And so Satan attacked Paul. And so verse 3 goes on and it says, "Paul gathered a pile of brushwood and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven by the heat fastened itself on his hand." Satan sends the most notorious poisonous snake on the island to bite Paul with a sure and painful death. He wanted Paul dead. And indeed, God was not going to allow that to happen. So God overrules, and this snake and its venom that went into Paul's body, God heals that and turns it around, and is as if nothing happened to him all. Supernaturally, God protected his servants for the work of founding the New Testament. You know, all through the New Testament, we've seen examples of that, how God would save his workers from danger and death and all kinds of things because his job was not done. That's a good sign to all of us because you and I as a believer, there's a promise of God that if you're in the will of God, nothing will ever happen to you to stop the work that God wants you to do until your time is over. So think about that. To go out and do the will of God, you are invincible. You don't have to worry about going to a pagan tribe or to some other land or across the street or in foul, bad weather to do something. But if God has called you to do something, you will be invincible in the will of God. Unfortunately, some people take this to an extreme. And I think this is a perfect opportunity to talk about that. Because if you go to the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 18, it says this. "They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on the sick people, and they will get well." Now, this surely depicts Paul's preservation, indeed, from the snake bite for a special continual ministry ahead. However, this part of Scripture, verse 18, as well as verses 9 to 20, take a look in the back of your Bible in the book of Mark, and see what your translation has to say. There's probably a note there that says that from verse 9 on to 20 is thought by many not to have been in the original context of the Scripture. And well so, because why would that be in there? They will pick up snakes with their hands and drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on the sick people and they will get well. Well, maybe something like that happened with the Apostle Paul, but does that make it a standard for everybody at this time? No, it doesn't. But some writer or translator of the Scripture thought it would be best to put this in there. By the way, verses 9 to 20 in Mark 16 are found only in translations that are at least 1,000 years old. Now, everything from zero or year 1 to 1,000, early translations that weren't found to after these were used to translate the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, and any Bibles during that 1700 period, they don't have these things in here. And the rule of thumb is this. If you find two manuscripts, let's say one is written about 500 A.D., and one is written at 1000 A.D., and 1000 A.D. has more writings in it than the older one. Which one do you accept? You accept the youngest translation, or oldest, whatever perspective you want to say, at 500 AD, because if more words are in there, the translators added to it. They may have added for the purpose of making something clear, or they may have added in this case for a concept that the translator decided to have. Now, some foolish people today claiming to be Christians have taken this to the extreme of saying, this is something that we must partake in. You know all about that, the snake handling ministries in Tennessee and Kentucky. The practice began in 1910 when an illiterate Tennessee preacher tried to literally apply Mark 16:18. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. This evidence, of course, of this ministry is totally off the wall, because God never intended us to do that. Still doing that today. Here in a picture on the left is a Pastor Jamie Coots, 42, of Middleton, Kentucky. He believes Christians must obey this phrase of Scripture literally that says and mandates that they handle deadly serpents. And I quote him. He said, "As for myself, God has opened this up for me, and if I don't do it, I will go to hell." Now you just wonder what kind of faith, what kind of Christianity the guy has that God's going to send him to hell if he doesn't handle deadly snakes. And a lot of these people in the Tennessee and Kentucky area who have been doing this, they died. They literally died doing this. So there's only a few that have not. But the Scripture is consistent that God can and will protect us according to His will. But we are not to tempt the Lord. And this is like tempting God. For instance, Scripture tells us Jesus, the devil, tempted Jesus and said when he was up on the pinnacle of the temple that he is to jump off and throw himself to the bottom. And God will preserve him by sending angels to protect him. Would God preserve him? Yes, I believe God would protect him. But Jesus said, "Do not tempt the Lord your God." So we're not to go out and do things like that. By the way, in this scripture, Mark 16, 17, 18, these snake handlers forget the in-between one. They shall drink deadly poison and not die. Why don't they do that one too? They'll handle the snakes, but not to drink deadly poison. So they pick and choose the scripture that they want for that. But nonetheless, that's something that tells us we have to be careful. But getting back to Paul, we discover that when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake into the fire and suffered no ill effects. These Maltese pagans, obviously here, seeing and hearing Paul's cry and saw the snake hanging off his hand here, they were steeped in Greek legends and, of course, the stories of gods who relentlessly bring justice to wrongdoers. And they concluded that he must have been a murderer because now he's going to die a painful death on the island. But their god that they were referring to here in the Greek goddesses was the goddess Nemesis. And Nemesis was the goddess of retribution, and she orchestrated all kinds of means of additionally punishing mankind, according to the pagan beliefs. But, verse 6, the people expected him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. And waiting a long time, and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Amazingly, to go from a murderer now to a god. Now, Paul was not about to accept that from them, but it did put him in a good position where now they were going to treat him with respect and they were going to be good to him. That was not what Satan ordered. Poor Satan, every time he tried to attack the Apostle Paul, God turns it around for good rather than evil. And of course, that's the great God whom we serve. We don't have to worry about those things. Paul was given by the Lord Jesus a special and unique ministry now to these Maltese islanders. And of course, God was going to use Paul in a wonderful way. Paul was going to stay on the island for 3 months, and at this point here, it was late November, so it would be November, December, and January, and the early part of February, or latter part of January possibly, when the ships could again take off and sail to Italy here. But while there, Paul was going to use his gifts and his talents, and he used his healing ministry and his healing gift for purpose. Now, God wants us to be ready. Think about that, in season and out of season. Paul, wherever he found himself, was willing to use what God had given him for the people to whom he found himself in the midst. Paul reminds me of this because he said it to Timothy. He said, Timothy, preach the word, but be prepared when in season and out of season. In other words, make every opportunity and every delay, every setback, unexpected moments you find yourself in to allow God's divine plan to be used through you to minister the gospel. Now, they thought he was a god, but he was not, and at least he was a man with spiritual power. Now, let's read the account in Acts 28:7-10 and see what happened, all right? We discover it. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. Now his father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. Now we know Paul had the gift of healing in the foundational days of the gospel for one reason. It was to soften the hearts of sinners so that they would hear the new revelation that these preachers of the gospel would give at that particular time. But our text does not specifically tell us whether Paul preached the gospel. In fact, we don't know of anyone who came to know Christ on the island, and we don't know of anything Paul said to them about the gospel. But can you imagine if Paul began healing people, and especially the governor's father, and bringing him instantly back to health, that Paul would do anything less than preach the gospel? Because who would get the glory for that? It was either going to be Paul, or, God forbid, it was going to be his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that he did that, but Luke simply doesn't tell us those various things. Paul would not want to give the glory to anyone but the Lord alone. I'm sure he recalled to mind what the Lord said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father that is in heaven." Now, Paul had the genuine gift of miracle and healing, and he healed Publius's father of gastric fever. Doctors today say this is an illness that's still on the island there in some of the remote areas, and it's found in the goats and goat's milk that is not pasteurized. Ursa and I, when we were in our ministry in rural, very rural areas, we had dairy farming. And the dairy farmers would give us unpasteurized milk. There was no problem with that. But we made sure that we pasteurized it before we drank it. And indeed, it's something that has to be done. You go to the store today, you get pasteurized milk. But if you get it right from the cow, you can get this gastric fever that's caused by a microbe in the milk of either goats or cows, for that matter. But the gift of healing supernaturally came through Paul to Publius's father, and then people on the island began to come there. And as a result of that, they too wanted to be healed. And Paul healed them all. The Greek text implies that very thing. All who came, all were healed. The rest of the sick, notice, it says, were cured. Isn't that amazing? You see, the real gift of healing is just that. It won't be a partial thing where some people come and they can get healed, and other people, well, that they've got something that we can't deal with, or maybe it's a partial healing or something of that nature there. No, it was full healing. In fact, if anyone has the gift of healing today, they have what Paul had, which was to raise people from the dead. I have yet to see anyone with a gift of healing today who claims it raise anyone from legitimate deadness to life. That was what the gift of healing was all about. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25-27, Paul writes, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." What was Paul saying? Paul was saying that while he was in prison in Rome, Epaphroditus came to him, and Epaphroditus got sick. Why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus? Because the healing gift was waning, and it was disappearing. Why was the healing gift of the apostles disappearing as the century wore on? Because the Word of God was being completed in the hearts of people, as it is today. And it was no longer a need to establish new revelation as time went on. And the text specifically says God had mercy, and it's in reference to Epaphroditus. God healed Epaphroditus, not Paul, or God didn't do it through Paul, because Paul couldn't at this time do it. All right. Well, after 3 months of waiting for the passing of winter, the journey continued on another vessel. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island, and it was an Alexandrian ship, that is a grain ship, with the figurehead of twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. When it was last time to leave the island, the grateful islanders probably inundated Paul with all kinds of gifts and his friends and provision for the remainder of the trip to go 320 miles up the coastline there to Rome, Italy. Notice, why is it mentioned Castor and Pollux? Well, Castor and Pollux were, under Greek mythology, twin gods. And their purpose was patron deities who protected sailors at sea. So, naturally, they would put statues and images on their ships. They wanted protection. You see, they believed these pagan deities and the images would bring them good luck. Well, you think those days are over, don't you? How many times have you noticed in a car or stopped at a stoplight, a little statue there with a hand raised? We know what that statue is, of course, there. Saint Christopher. Romanism today, of course, has all kinds of pagan ideas that if you put a statue of Saint Christopher in your car, your truck, or your boat, or whatever you travel in, he is the patron saint among Catholics of protecting Catholics who travel. But we know that there are no statues and no saints to protect anybody. It's God Himself who protects us, and it is through His Holy Spirit to whom we speak. So the fact the ship stayed in Syracuse for 3 days probably points to the fact that the sea conditions were not quite good enough, so sailors would venture no more than a day's journey any way possible. So they remained in there on the coastal runs of the harbor. Now, in Sicily, particularly in Syracuse, there is the remains of an ancient church there, and the tradition on the island tells that Paul established a fellowship of believers there in 3 days. Now, whether it was Paul or not, we don't know, but obviously it was begun by believers who traveled, as the Church of Rome was begun by believers who traveled, and many other churches in Asia and Asia Minor were begun by believers who traveled, and new works were begun. So the gospel was spreading all over, particularly Europe at that particular time. And next, in verses 13 to 14, we come to the fact that Paul is now sailing. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. And there we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, so we came to Rome. Isn't it amazing here? Paul has such freedom. Well, Paul earned that freedom with his Roman guard there because of the fact that he honored the unsaved people around them. They knew that they could depend on him. And as a result of that there, he was someone who was able gain respect. And he was given a measure of freedom to go visit with his friends. Now notice it says, from there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. I want to stop there for a minute because depending on your translation, you'll discover that in the King James Bible, it has another statement. It says in verse 13, and from thence we fetched a compass. I just love that term. And come to Rhegium. Why did they put that in there, fetched a compass? Is that a translation of the Greek text and the word that was in the original? The answer is absolutely not. It's not found in the Old Testament, the older manuscripts of the Greek language. It was put there for the reason that in the 1700s, it was a sailing society. And fetched a compass was something that a sailor understood. What it meant is when you were sailing against adverse winds, you couldn't sail into them to get the wind in your sail. You had to go zigzagging back and forth, and that way you could go forward. And that's what it means, fetch the compass. It has nothing to do with the compass itself. It was just a colloquialism of the day. Why did the King James translators use it? Because they were translating a Bible for the people of that day. And they used the language of that day for the people. But what happens as time goes on? Language changes. And meaning changes. So we can never say, well, here it is. I've got the NIV now. This needs to be the Bible for the next 200 years. Really? This is going to become ancient someday in the future. And new translations are going to have to be made in the language of the people of the day. So you get these people who are the King James only crowd who say, God has preserved the King James Bible, and that's the only Bible you can use. I'm sorry, that's not the way it goes. God has preserved His Word. And it's found in the new translations. It's found in the King James Bible. But we'll also find the colloquialisms of whenever that period of that translation was made. Is it wrong to say that? No, because the Greek word there is perio, and it means to bear about. It means to flip-flop. And so they picked, that would fit well with what we know today as to be fetch the compass. So they used that word as a translation. In the English Standard Version, it says, we made a circuit, meaning to come around and around a few times. I had to just say that because it's important to understand translations and the reason there. The King James only crowd says, well, the NIV and the New American Standard and other Bibles, they leave out words and, shall we say, verses that are in the King James Bible. So therefore must be an evil translation or an erroneous translation. But you could look at it another way. If it's not in our more modern translations made from older manuscripts that were available when the King James was written, then the King James adds to the Word of God. And doesn't it say something in Revelation that if you take away from the Word of God, or you add to the Word of God, let God's anathema be upon you? So either way, you got to look at it that way. The King James Bible has more words in it, more verses in it, than our translations of the modern one. And the reason is simply that we came to a more accurate understanding of what it is, and we leave them out. And by the way, this conflict between more verses and less verses, they are never, never, I'm going to repeat, in any area of doctrine. So you will never be led astray whether you use the King James Bible or whether you use the English Standard Version or the New International Version or the New Living Translation or the New American Standard Version. You will never be led astray even though there will be differences. And we're going to come across one in just a minute here. All right, verses 14 and 15. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Isn't that wonderful here? Paul was encouraged. Let me put that there in yellow. You know, whether you're an apostle, whether you're a missionary, whether you're a pastor, a teacher, or serving the Lord in some capacity, it is so important to be encouraged by the believers. You know, preaching the Word of God or ministering to people, whatever it is. Even Paul says right here, at the sight of these people who came to see him, he thanked God and was encouraged. So think about that. How far would you go to encourage a missionary or a pastor or a Christian worker? And the best way to encourage any of them is to be faithful to whatever relationship you have with them. If a pastor is the preacher and teacher in a church, be faithful to attend the church regularly as you're able. Be faithful to support the missionaries on the field and to keep them going there. You know, it says later on that Paul stayed for 2 years in a rented house. Can I ask you, where did Paul get the money for a rented house? Paul didn't have a dime. How did he get a rented house? It was a big rented house. The people of the churches supported him as a missionary, and they paid for that house for him to be in. So it's important to think about that. Witnessing. This takes us to the third point. Paul serves even in his captivity. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. And it goes on to say, 3 days later, he called together the local, the Jewish leaders here, when they had assembled, and Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans, and they examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crimes deserving death." And he goes on to say, the Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people, and for this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Paul still loved his Jewish brethren, and in spite of all the things that they had done to him, all the harm they had created around him, he still wanted them to find Jesus Christ as their Savior. So he called the people in Rome, the Jews who were there, to come meet with him for this purpose. So Paul kept witnessing to allow God to bless his word. Now look at verses 21 to 23. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are. For we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." He's talking in Judaism. "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and come in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus." Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there and sit under what he had to say, how we could find Jesus in the Old Testament. What a joy it must have been. So he had a steady stream of Jews who came, and they had heard negative comments about the sect, meaning the sect of Christianity, and they wanted to know about it. What better audience and what better reason was there for Paul to tell them about Jesus? And so he did. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us in verses 24 to 28, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And God said, I would heal them.'" Verse 28. "Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Paul was talking and quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And God was saying in the Old Testament that the Jews are not going to listen to them. You would think that they would look there and see it with their eyes, that their rebellion, their resistance was prophesied of old, and they needed to turn from it. But they would not do that. And poor Paul, it broke his heart. And as a result of that here, they departed. Now here again, depending on your translation, take a look. Here's a case of a missing verse. If you notice in your New International Version, there's 29 with an asterisk, and there's nothing there. Now, the New American Standard puts it in, as well as does the King James Bible. And this is what it says. "And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having great dispute among themselves." Notice again here, this is an insertion in the King James Bible that was not in the older original manuscripts. But by the way, it has nothing to do with doctrine. And what is said here, if you look at verse 25, it's actually what verse 25 says. There's no dispute over verse 25. So you wonder and scratch your head and say, "Oh, why did the translator put this in here?" He felt it was necessary and he included it. So some have footnotes to talk about it and others speak of that. So it's something that we can see. All right, moving on from this very thing, verses 30 to 31. This is B working. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Here, notice, boldness and no hindrance. He welcomed all who visited him. And that, of course, ends the book of Acts. He was guarded closely by Roman soldiers. They were on shifts of 4 hours apiece here. So all day long, 24 hours a day, he got an overrun with various soldiers. What do you think he said to those soldiers who were chained to him? He preached the gospel. They had to sit through all the things that he was preaching to the others. And guess what happened? I'll tell you what. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, it says, God gave saints in Caesar's household. These saints were the soldiers who were saved under Paul's ministry. They were the servants of Caesar himself. So from his rented house, Paul wrote 7 New Testament epistles. Now, he might have started that when he was incarcerated for 2 years in Caesarea, and now he was 2 years here, which is a sum total of 4. But there we have Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. God gave him the time to write all these wonderful books of the Bible. Paul hoped to be declared innocent in his trial, of course, and some believe, as I said, he was set free. But no one has any promise or any writings that can be verified that that is true. And although many believe that he was set free and then he went on and continued his ministry and later was jailed again and thrown into a dungeon and then beheaded in 67 AD, I think that simply this is where he ended his life. And this is where God allowed him to be. And he met a runaway slave, Philemon, in the book he had written there to Onesimus here in Philemon chapters, chapter 1, 10 to 21. Epaphroditus brought a gift with him from the Philippian church. And as we said earlier, there he almost died ministering, but God healed him here. And there was another man, Tychicus, from Ephesians 6:21, who was Paul's mailman. He delivered all the books, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He was the mailman who went all over and delivered these books to the churches for them to read and to preserve, which we have for us today. So, following 2 years of privileged imprisonment, we know nothing of Paul or Luke. Tradition says Paul suffered in a dungeon and was beheaded in 67 AD. But we leave this fantastic book, we do so in the idea that it's an unfinished book. Why did God leave it unfinished? And I said it earlier, because the church is still being written as a part of it. We don't know all the chapters and the many that are in heaven, but the book of Acts, I believe, is in heaven and it's being finished by the church when Jesus Christ returns for his people and gathers us all up into glory. And that will be the closing of the book of Acts. So, you and I today are in that book. You and I are being written in that book. What is it going to say about you? What is it going to say about me? What is it going to say about us as we grow older? Do we continue to serve the Lord? What does it say when we get into some hard, difficult situation? Do we forget about serving the Lord? Every day of your life is a part of the book of Acts that is not yet written. And I trust and pray that you and I will make sure that it's written well. Now, here's 4 things we can close the book on, and then we'll go to the Supper of the Lord. The book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospels. The work of Jesus Christ continues unto his returns, as I just said. Number 2, in spite of all the hardships and the godless oppressive government that Paul was under, God's word was mainly proclaimed by Christian believers who effectively changed their world for good and for God. No one can say, oh, well, you know, we're in a bad situation where we live. The economy is bad and things are going bad. You didn't live under the government of Rome. And you didn't have all the things that they didn't have. How important it is to know that we can use every time of our lives for serving God. Number 3, the book of Acts is merely a chapter in the story of those who receive and serve Christ. Luke leaves it unfinished, for it is for you and me to write the chapter and heaven's book with our lives. And number 4, the message of Christ has not changed. And we're commanded to go and deliver it to our world today. Think about that. The Bible is as relevant today as it was in Paul's day. Now, some people say, oh, this is an old book. It's irrelevant today. It's not for anyone. But you and I can make it relevant by our lives, by our living, by our words that we speak, and by the actions we take. We need to take that to heart and realize the importance of it. And when we do, we'll be writing the book of Acts until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Father God, you have preserved this book in fullness and perfection for every generation of believers who follow. And here we are in the most fantastic century since its writing, a century that offers us unlimited resources and freedoms to reach our world for Christ. And yet, if we're honest, how paltry is our work and efforts compared with the simplicity of the saints of the first century. Oh God, bring conviction to all our hearts to surrender everything to you, our Savior and Lord. You have given us everything, including life eternal. You have forgiven us all our sins and granted us a place in heaven where we will be with you forever and ever. There is a world to win to your side, and that world begins as we leave the doors of our worship center. Lord Jesus, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to be bold to preach and speak the gospel, and enable us to live lives that are a supreme example of a similar goodness of our Lord and his grace, his mercy and truth, so that the world will hunger for what we have. O God of glory and grace, touch every heart listening, either by electronic media or us here today, and convict those of us who have been on the fence of faith, and others who have given only a portion of our lives to serve you. And for anyone unsaved, grant them repentance unto life, and a heart and eyes to see Jesus clearly, and to surrender to him now as their Lord and Savior. Lord, it's by your power of your Spirit we call upon you for Christ's sake. Amen.